This is day three of the 2007 Idlewild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Ted Sleeper. His general subject is That I Might Know Him. And today's topic is Confronting the Cross. Brother Ted, please.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
It's nice to hear those fresh, excited voices for this morning. You'll recall that in our first class, I picked up the passage from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about knowing the object and the whole focus of his life was to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and also to know and fellowship his sufferings, and to know the power of his resurrection. Well, this morning we're going to focus on the fellowshipping of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can begin to internalize and to appreciate not the theoretical, but the very practical and the reality of our Lord's suffering and our place and our part that we have within that and how we share in that time of our Lord. Now, it was a happy coincidence. I trust you have to trust me in this, that I did not arrange that with Brother Roberts to have the reading that we had this morning, because, of course, you can see what we read about, right? Confronting the cross. That's what we read about. We were leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord. So before we can talk about sharing the sufferings of our Lord, we need to have a little understanding, perhaps a refreshing of our understanding concerning this. And this is what I want to do this morning, and it's two parts. The first part is we're going to look at the cross of Christ. The second part is going to be looking at sharing in the sufferings of our Lord. And this is what I'm going to attempt this morning. In maybe 30 minutes maximum, we are going to come to understand in its entirety the atonement. Are you ready for that? You don't believe me, do you? I didn't think you did. Well, you know, this is the good part about things, because who is it that said something about one picture is worth a thousand words? I think that was our brother Matt, something like that. Well, you know, one picture is worth a thousand words. It's also going to save us 8 days of exposition. I'm going to have you open to this picture. I want you to open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. And I hope after today, this becomes one of those passages that you place alongside Hebrews 11. And Romans 4, and now there's going to be Galatians 6, verse 14. So let's open up to that. Now, it actually comes in a context that we're not going to deal with, but actually that's why he starts with the word, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So there's our passage that we have up there that we've just read. And what I want to tell you, brethren and sisters, in this one verse, there are two images that are presented to us that literally sum up all of this theological complexity which we have invested into the word atonement. This in its simplicity, the two images that are here. First, by whom the world has been crucified to me. That's one image. And the second image, and I crucified to the world. Those two images tell us everything that we need to know about what the cross of Christ means. So the next time that you want to explain to someone, why did Jesus die? What does the cross mean? What part does it play in our religion? This is the one verse with these two images that you need to go to. All right, so you're ready to do a little exploration on this? See if we can truly understand the images that the apostle has put before us. Well, the first image is, by whom the world has been crucified to me. Now, in your mind's eye, go to Golgotha. Go to the place of the skull where the cross was set up. Look, lift up your eyes, kind of like the Apostle Paul did, and see the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. That's the image in Paul's mind, and he says, by whom the world has been crucified to me. Well, obviously, we have to remind ourselves is something about what this world story is. Turn from Ephesians over to James chapter 4. This is just reminders. This is not meant to provide any real new information, I think, to all of you brothers and sisters sitting here. But remember, he says in verse 4 of James 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is at enmity with God? And already our minds should jump all the way back to that echo that we're hearing from Genesis. You know, the serpent, and there's enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And God is here saying through James, the world is on that serpent side, and I'm on the other side. The world is at an enmity with God, and therefore whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. All right? So that's a fairly straightforward one. And we see the world being used in this context, and we understand a little bit of what it means. The next one is in 1 John, going back a little further. 1 John chapter 2. Again, familiar words. This is not trying to provide anything new revelation here. Do not, verse 15, do not, chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. This is 1 John, right? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. Now, this is summing up what is found in the world. And we know those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are the things that are not of the Father, but they're of the world. And the world is passing away, its lust, but those that do the will of God abide forever. And so we see in that passage the word world. And so we all have a sense of what we're talking about, right? We're talking about some kind of system of things on which are found these particular qualities that are mentioned in Galatians 5. You know them, the works of the flesh that are evident, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, and on and on and on with this whole list of things that he says that those who practice those things have no place in the kingdom of God. All right? That's the world. And those are the things that are in the world and produced by the world. All right? But here's the thing that's remarkable. Paul is looking at the body of Christ on the cross. And he says, I see the world there on the cross. That's the staggering part of this image. You might expect him to say something else. Well, I saw the innocent man on the cross. I saw that very good man. I saw the greatest man that ever lived on the cross. But he didn't. He chose the most offensive word that he could come up with. He says, I see the world on the cross. And we understand why. When we look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we know these verses. Inasmuch then as the children have partakers of the flesh and have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus' flesh is just like your flesh and my flesh. There is no difference between them. The same desires that we have in our flesh, he had in his flesh. And that is why when he was in the garden praying, as we read from our readings this morning, He said, not as I will, not what I want, and that's what the word will means there. It's not what I want, but what do you want, Father? That's what I want. That's what I will do. And then remarkably, when he has to go wake up Peter, you notice what it says in the second place where the words are blackened in? He says, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, do you ever stop and think about those are the words coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is talking to this self-assured man, Peter, who's about to make sure he's got a sword on him so he can defend his master at the appropriate time. And he says, Peter, the Spirit, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. And brothers and sisters, if that's what the Son of God says, what do you say? So, when we think about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to remember that it was the world that was inside of Jesus. All of those things that are offensive to the Father's will and His ways were inside the Lord Jesus Christ. The same feelings, the same weaknesses, they were all there. And so Jesus' crucifixion becomes His personal confession and the public declaration that flesh, all flesh, your flesh, my flesh, His flesh, must be put to death if the will of the Father is going to be done. Truly in Jesus, the world was put to death. That's a powerful image, isn't it? So the next time when you come to the breaking of bread, imagine in your mind that picture that Paul has of the dead Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And look at that and realize there's the world and all that is in it being put to death. But you know, this is a remarkable thing. This is, in fact, the most incredible part of this little revelation that Paul gives us. I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I want you to think about that passage for a moment. The just for the unjust. How did Jesus get on that cross? Did He put Himself up there, nail Himself down, and put Himself solidly into the earth so He could be suspended like that? Obviously not. It was the world that put Him on the cross. But how on earth could the world have done that? This man was the most innocent of any man living on the face of the earth. This was truly, as Scripture says, the just one. Well, if it's the just one that was put on the cross, then what does that tell you about those who put Him there? Says Peter, they are the unjust ones. They are the expression of what is in the flesh. See, unless you were envious, jealous, and hated that man, you would never have stood and said, crucify him, crucify him. But they did. And they got the Romans to nail him to a cross. and put him to death. And this is what is the most remarkable thing. He didn't belong on that cross. And in that one moment of time, God had forever exposed to the human race and every human being since that moment in time exactly what is in the world. Think about that. Jesus would not have been there if the flesh did not have that power to assert itself against the will of God. The only reason he was there on the cross was because of what is in the world and the enmity that it has. And no wonder God says through Peter, you know, or through James, that, you know, the world is at enmity with God. Look what the world did to his son. Look what the flesh did to his son. A perfectly innocent and gracious man. And you know what? As Paul looks up at that dead body, he sees the world exposed for what it is. Because Jesus didn't deserve to be there in that sense. And so, if you turn with... Well, actually, let me just put it up here on the screen for you. This is John chapter 15. He says in verse 22 through verse 25, he says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have had no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this has happened that it might be fulfilled what was written in their law. They hated me without a cause." So do you see, brethren and sisters, the cross of Christ, more than anything else, has exposed who we really are as human beings. What we're really capable of when we're put in the appropriate situation. So let me ask you a question. Would you, if you lived at that time, would you have been party to his crucifixion? You wouldn't, huh? I know what you're all thinking. We all think this. I wouldn't want to put my Lord to death like that. He's too gracious and lovely and wonderful a man. Why would I do that? Well, let me ask, brethren and sisters, has God ever stopped you from doing the things that you wanted to do? Has there ever been a time in your life when God has led you in a direction and you knew it was the right direction and you said, "No, I won't go"? Well, no, you never said that in your mind. You just did it with your body by saying, "No, I won't go in that direction." Has there ever been a time in your life where the Word of God... Now, it even may have come... And I love Brother Kins Somerville's article about this. It could even have come from a donkey. Right? That said to you, or exposed some act of pride or arrogance, or, you know, something that you've kind of been puffed up and it just cut right across your pride. Has that ever happened to you? How have you felt at that moment, brothers and sisters? When God stopped you, when you are caught in the middle of saying, "I won't do it," and you're exposed for that, did you feel a little angry? Just a little bit? A little bit angry, resentful, and maybe just a little bit hateful? Well, brothers and sisters, each of you will know how to get in touch with that part of your thinking, of your flesh, if you like. of embarrassments or whatever else it is. But whenever you or I, any of us here, have personally refused to follow out the will of God, we, brethren and sisters, have put our nail into the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. If that wasn't in our hearts, He would not need to even be there. In fact, the Son of God who came as the Lamb for the salvation of the world wouldn't even have been needed. Because we would all be doing the things that God wanted. But the moment in time when that gets exposed, that's the time, brethren and sisters, we need to look at the cross and realize, this isn't right. I'm the one who has resisted the will of God. I am part of that world. And therefore, that world needs to be crucified. So how do we respond to this revelation about our own rebelliousness? See, that's what's happening in the first century. One moment of history, and God has revealed all about us. And there it is, hanging before us. How do we react when we see the fact that we ourselves are being condemned in this, indicted for putting this man to death, and because of our own arrogant refusal to yield to the will of God? How do we respond? Well, Paul said, I am crucified to the world. And this is a remarkable little picture about Paul now. You see, he sees one cross up there, but really he's seeing some other crosses. And he says, I see myself on some of those other one of those other crosses. So let's try to understand this picture, the other side of the coin. See, it's a simple picture. Now it's the other side of the coin. You'll know this passage from John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know that image, right? And so now when you're looking at the cross and you see the Lord Jesus lifted up, your mind goes back to the Old Testament when another symbol of salvation was lifted up. And so let's go over to that passage in Numbers chapter 21, because there's quite a powerful picture that helps us to appreciate this second image that the apostle wants to set before us. I don't think this particular section of Scripture is any surprise. Brethren speak about this from time to time in the context of our Lord's suffering and sacrifice. But let's just go through it and maybe think about some new things that we could discover. Then they journeyed, verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the land of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of that people became very discouraged on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses, now realizing the seriousness of their situation, and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. A side note here, you know how Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says that, you know, with every trial God will make a way of escape? You all remember that one? Why do we always stop there? And this is something a sister pointed out to me about this passage. When Moses prays, does God take away the serpents? He doesn't. That's why Paul didn't say He makes a way of escape. He says He'll make a way of escape so that we can bear the trial, not get rid of it. All right? Just a side point to keep in the back of your heads. Onward, he says in verse 8, "The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. All right? We understand all the imagery that's going on in this particular passage. Whoops, back up there, sorry. We understand the imagery that is going on here. Lifted up, of course, is why Jesus says in John 3:14 that even as the serpent was lifted up, Jesus was going to be lifted up in crucifixion. We understand that this is a vivid portrayal by God of the wages of sin, because it brings very real death for these people in the wilderness. And you notice that they didn't die immediately, but they knew they were dying and death was inevitable for them, right? And as we noted, the prayer did not get rid of the serpents. It only gave them an outlet, a way of dealing with these serpents. And of course, why the serpent? Well, what other more dramatic representation of ourselves can there be than the serpent, wild and, you know, resisting the will of God and saying all the things that it does in the garden, right? So we kind of understand why it should be a fiery serpent. And why a bronze image? Because that's what was set up, was a bronze image. Had you ever stopped to think about how you make bronze statues and images? You make them by casting them, right? And then you pour the bronze into it and it hardens and there's your figurine or whatever it is. Did you realize that they had to go catch one of those fiery serpents? They had to kill it before they could put it into the mold or to create the mold? That's kind of interesting. So that's why when we look and we say, well, this serpent represents the dead serpent, well, that's why, because they literally killed the serpent to make the bronze image of it, right? And what was God trying to teach them? Well, again, He's just trying to reveal what was inside of them. This worthless bread was an expression of their disdain for a God who had provided for them and a people who didn't want to go the way that God wanted them to go. So, what was the man or woman in Israel to do at that point? That's where things get very interesting in this picture. They had a choice, didn't they? They could stay at home and say, I got a doctor next door. He's pretty good. He'll help me out. And you know what the sure result of that particular choice would be? The man would be laying dead in his tent probably by the next morning. Not a very happy outcome for such a foolish choice. But if they stubbornly resisted to go out to where the uplifted serpent was, they would die. Only those who made the journey out to wherever it was set up, I don't know, but it was outside the camp somewhere, and those that looked up at it would live. Now, this is interesting. There's a picture here that we've got to get in our minds. How do you picture the people going out there? Oh, good, I'm good. Back home I go. Is that what it was? Well, actually, in the Hebrew, when it says that you shall make a serpent, verse 8, and when he looks at it shall live, the word look is not, oh, I've seen it, I'm good. It was gaze. And I'm going to tell you a suggestion of what I think actually happened when they did it. It's only a suggestion because I don't know if it's right or wrong. Right? But there's a powerful picture here. I think when they gazed at that, they had to continue gazing at it, because I think this is what happened. As they gazed at it, they felt the fire. This is fiery serpents. This thing burned. When it went into their ankles and was spreading up their legs, it was fire going through their bodies. And they knew as it was getting closer and closer to their heart, that was the end point. And so as they looked at this, this is what I imagine. That fire and that pain slowly moving out of their bodies. God was forcing them to stand and look at that serpent.
to think about why they were here, to think about what rebelliousness was in their hearts that had brought this situation to them. And as they looked, do you think they went halfway through that and said, "Oh, I'm good now"? How stupid! You know, they wouldn't do anything like that. They would stay there gazing at that serpent until all of the poison had finally left their bodies and they walked away forgiven, healed, and alive. Brothers and sisters, there are only two positions that we can take with respect to the cross of Christ. Same choice that they had.
We could stand with the crucifiers and refuse to go to the cross, or we can stand with the crucified and join him. There's no neutral ground. You see, that is, to me, it is the most incredible thing that God did over about 2,000 years ago. The most incredible moment in history that he brought into existence at that time. Forever has removed the neutral ground, but, oh, I can just, I don't know, I don't need to decide. Oh, yes, you do need to decide. Because if you don't, on the one hand, you're either dead, and on the other hand, you're dead. Except that dead is the entryway to life. The paradox of Scripture. Those who thought by making the other choice they would live would only die. Here, those that would die are the ones who would live. So if we go to the uplifted serpent and we confess before God who we are, what our rebelliousness has brought about, then we can join our Lord on the cross. Those who are Christ's and have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, well, that's what we do. That's where we go. And that, brethren and sisters, is the atonement in its simplicity. That's it. On the basis of that action of ours, to join our Lord through baptism and confession, on that basis, our Lord forgives our sins and raises us up to a new life in His Son. Sends us away alive. It's marvelous. This isn't some theology that we have to learn. This is it. This is it. And so I'd like you to join with me now as we look and ponder this cross. I want you to sing with me hymn 221. We need a few moments. We need to absorb what we've just been thinking about. And I can think of no other way than singing together this hymn 221. Was it for me thy flesh was wounded sore? 221. Thank you. what we have just talked about in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to talk about now the fellowshipping of our Lord's sufferings. We are told in John 3:14, that passage that we just read, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What impresses me about this particular verse is the word must. Must. It had to be that way. As we have sung, was there no other way that God could have accomplished this work than to display before us what sinful flesh rightly deserves through the painful death of His beloved Son? Wasn't there any other way that He could do this? And remember, brethren and sisters, the Father watched His beloved Son go through all that suffering and the agony and the death on the cross. And why did God do this? Simply put, as in 1 John 4:10, it tells us, He did it because He loved us. And so, the cross of Christ is perhaps the most powerful instruction that we can get in what the love of God is really all about. Look at that cross. And it's not just what you see in Christ. It's what you see that the Father did because He loved us. With that kind of love being shown towards us, what ought to be the response of us back towards our Father? I'd like you to turn to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at just four passages to try to absorb the answer to this question. What can we do? What ought we to do in response? 1 Peter chapter 4, he says in verse 1 and 2, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." You see, living no longer for human passions or human lusts, but for the will of God, that is the first step we take in fellowshipping, sharing together with Him in His sufferings. Because, you know, when you deny yourself, it does cost something. It does hurt when you have to put away something of yourself so that you can do the will of God. But what our Son did and what our Father has shown towards us surely demands at least that from us, brethren and sisters. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Again, this is from the mouth of Paul, who thought deeply about this whole subject. He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us." The love of Christ constrains us. "Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So once again, the call to us to share in our Lord's suffering is by no longer living for ourselves. No longer thinking, "Oh, I need to do this next week. Oh, I need to go here. I want that. But rather what is first is Him who died for us and rose again. Now turn backwards to 1 John, and let's try to make this just a little more concrete. 1 John chapter 3, he says in verse 16, words that you would well know, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So I want you to think about that. He laid down his life for us. What do you think it meant when we read those words? Laid down his life. Don't you immediately think of the memorial service, the cross of Christ, his death? Right? He laid down our life for us as his sacrifice on the cross. Well, here's what's interesting. In John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay, so we've got the shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. Nothing correcting our thinking so far. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Now, that's a little odd what he means by that. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Tell me, if you think about a shepherd out in the field with all of his flocks, do you think that this laying down of the shepherd's life means that he goes out and kills himself with the bear that he's trying to defend from the flock? That makes sense, does it? A dead shepherd does not take care of the sheep. So Jesus isn't saying that to lay down our lives means ultimately the death on the cross. That is the ultimate end of laying down one's life. But that's not what Jesus is getting at. What he's saying is, I have power to do with my life as I want. That command I have received from my Father. I can lay it down or I can take it back. In other words, brothers and sisters, the shepherd, it's a job that is 24/7. He doesn't have the luxury of being able to have a nice family to go home to at night. You know, a nice home where everything is comfy and warm. He's got to stay out with the flock. He's got to guard them at night. That's what the shepherd does. He doesn't have a normal life like you and I would have. Because he lays down his life for the sheep. You ever thought about that? The Lord Jesus Christ gave up all those things that we kind of take for granted. Our home, our family, our wives, our husbands, our children, grandchildren, all of those wonderful things that make up normal living. And Jesus put all of that aside for you and I. I lay down my life for the sheep. And so when we see that passage back here, he laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you see what he's telling us, brothers and sisters? When the need of our brethren is presented to us, we have a choice. We can say, oh no, I'm sorry, I have things to do, I've got a life to live. You know, I have a right to my life. But the one who died and loved, and the Father, who both of them who have loved us, how can you say that to your brother or sister in need? If he laid down his life that you and I can live, can't the least that we do be to set aside those needs, those wants, and urgent things that we have to get done to give our attention to that brother or sister and to help them out? That's what Paul said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions or the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which he has given to me. I fill up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ by sharing with my Lord's life of laying down, putting aside for the sake of his body. What are you prepared to do, brethren and sisters, for the sake of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the challenge that the cross puts before us. And that, brethren and sisters, I don't know why this commandment gets lost. This is the third great commandment. It's called the new commandment by the Apostle John. Why is it that we don't understand what this means and feel the urgency to fulfill it in our lives? Love one another as I have loved you. Lay down one's life for your friends. By this all will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, and that means you must be prepared to sacrifice your will, to put it away, to lay it down, put away those normal, perfectly all right things in your life. It's not that you can't come back to that later, but to lay it down for the sake of the body of our Lord, for one another. I'd like you to open your hymn books, and we'll close on this. We'll close with this hymn and a prayer. Hymn 338. Hymn 338, A New Commandment I Give Unto You.